Chapter 4 of Revelation moves our attention from earth to heaven. In fact, to the very throne room of God. The Apostle John receives an invitation from God, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." After what? This begins the third major section of the book, and John's invitation from the Lord to come up hither parallels the church's removal from the earth to heaven, the catching away, the rapture of the church taking place between chapters 3 and chapters 4. John's attention is moved from the churches the Lord has addressed. Now he comes to a sight in heaven that's remarkable and almost indescribable. Once there, John's eyes first see the throne of God. And we read there in verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." God is enthroned in a place of judgment. The idea of him being lifted up, ready, and about to pour out the judgments upon the earth. He is described here very simply, because God, of course, is spirit and is indescribable. John tries, as he may, to reveal to us what that was like. And he's revealed to us in his holiness, in bright flashes of light and fiery rays from him who is seated in glory. His posture, as we've mentioned, is one who is very capable of and imminently about to pour out the vials of wrath and judgment upon this earth because of the sinfulness of the human race reaching its apex, or we might say its lowest point, and judgment must come. We've seen God in this posture before, although not in heaven, but the Bible tells us in Genesis when God came down to earth and saw that the wickedness of men was only evil continually. It is the imaginations of the hearts of men so evil that God must destroy the earth. But other than these two gemstones, there is no description given of him who is seated there. As we've mentioned, God is indescribable and he is spirit. Only God the Son is visible to us, the one who has taken on a human body. And even here in heaven, he is transformed and resplendent. Obviously, God's glory, incomparable and immeasurable, is the intent that he shows to John and John reveals to us. But not only do we see the throne described, we've looked at next that John is shown the 24 elders. In verse 4, "Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." These elders are reigning with Christ, and so they, as we saw last week, are not angels. Angels are never presented in the Bible as enthroned or wearing crowns. They are ministering spirits and messengers of God. Christ promises crowns to overcomers and to martyrs and to victors. And Paul said there was a crown laid up for him and for all those who love Christ appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The church continuously longs for, and our prayers, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." These elders, as we have seen, represent the church, which sings the song of redemption in chapter 5. They sung a new song there in verse 8. "Thou art worthy and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and hast made us kings and priests." They have their crowns and they live in the place that is prepared for them. Remember, our Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and receive you unto myself." They've received that place. Before the throne is the Holy Spirit of God, here described in his fullness as the seven spirits of God, here shown in all his perfection and completion, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, described as his wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge, reverence and deity, the sevenfold, the fullness of the Spirit of God. The comforter of the church is now seen as the consumer of the Christ rejectors. But we come now this morning to our study to verses 6 through 11. And we see next there the four angels. Look at how the apostle describes them. And before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. In verse 6 we see mentioned the sea of glass around the throne of God. On Wednesday night in our study, as we've been studying through the book of Exodus, we notice the laver, the basin of gold where the high priest, or the bronze basin, where the high priest would wash their hands and feet after they offered the sacrifice on the brazen altar. Before they could approach the altar of incense, they must wash themselves of the blood and the dirt that they would encumber by their sacrificial work. Later, when Solomon builds the temple, he will build a basin, a vast basin referred to as a sea. It holds some 12,000 gallons of water. And resting this huge basin in Solomon's temple rests on the back of 12 bronze oxen, three headed in each direction, three north, three south, three east, and three west. And this huge basin, this sea, resting upon it. The priests were forbidden to go to the holy place. Without first coming to the sea, the laver of this basin, until they washed there. And Jesus promised and said in John 15:3, "You're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." Ephesians 5:26, "We are sanctified by the washing of the water by the word." He prayed in John 17:17 on our behalf, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And here, though, in heaven, before the throne of God, no cleansing is needed. This is not a sea of water. It's not a huge basin of water. It is a sea of glass, described because of its transparency. Before God's throne, filled with this sea of glass, the best that John can describe it to us, the people of God, redeemed, now glorified, our sinning days are over. Praise His name. Standing there upon the eternal truth of God, forever proving our Savior's words, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." As one has put it, the labor is solid like crystal, because at last we will all be made like unto Jesus Christ. We will enter into a perfect sanctification. We shall stand at last and be fully delivered, not only from sin's penalty, but praise His name, from sin's presence. No longer coming for cleansing, no longer grieving over the sins of this life and this body. We're free, forever free. I know that heaven is filled with wonderful things, most of all our blessed God. But aside from that, being free at last from sin's claims, sin's practice, sin's presence, could there be any more glorious thing to us? Now, notice where these creatures are located there in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, suggesting that their status is a very high, a very important status, if you will. They are on the inner circle nearest the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in a similar description of them, Ezekiel tells us there in verse 12 and verse 17 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel that they are in constant, perpetual motion around the throne of God. It seems as if they hover, if you will, the best that we can see, always ready to carry out the least command of God, to do His bidding, hovering above the sea of glass, all around the throne of God. And here John describes them as beasts, because surely John has never seen a sight like these creatures. Literally, the word is the single word, zio, which means to live. These are not statues. They're not human. They are living beings that John has never seen anything like. I would suggest later on, if you'll go and read Ezekiel chapter 1, it is the longest description, most detailed description of these beings in all the Bible. They're described in great imagery, for lack of words that we as humans can even compare to. And there Ezekiel seems almost at a loss, as John is as well, to put in language that humans can comprehend the infinite glory and the majesty of these beings. But both of them desperately try to tell us what they are like. And it seems they're almost indescribable and hard to comprehend, at least in this realm. They are beings for another realm, just like we will be glorified and resurrected for another realm. And it does not appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him. These beings, nearest to the throne of God, are the covering cherubs, an angelic order of specific angels whose job it is, if you will, whose calling it is to guard the holiness and the presence of God. In Ezekiel 10, verse 15, tells us that what he described there in chapter 1 were cherubim. The cherubims there, he writes in Ezekiel 10, 15, were lifted up, this hovering, if you will. And this is the living creature that I saw, Ezekiel testifies. I want to pause here, though, and note and call to our remembrance that Satan was once one of these who held this high position as a covering cherub, guarding and praising and attending God. We read in Ezekiel 28, and I will read from there in beginning in verse 12. God is addressing Lucifer after he's fallen from this exalted place, unlike any other position these covering cherubs possess. And there he calls him, Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And he gives him that title because Satan has made himself a king, if you will, desiring the very throne of God. And saying to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Describing these cherubim as knowing so much there in the very presence of God, hearing the very conversation of the triune Godhead, perfect in beauty. Now, when you read this description of these beasts, they seem fearful to us and not beautiful. But remember, in heaven's domain, in that realm, we'll have a different perspective of what is beautiful. There are many things that God calls good and beautiful, snakes and all kinds of creatures that I don't necessarily, in my fallenness, consider beautiful. But we will have glorified eyes and we'll be able to see things as God does. God calls Lucifer in his pre-fallen condition beautiful. Thou hast been in Eden in the garden of God. Remember, this cherub fell and went to Eden to tempt man and woman. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Someone has said that these covering angels, and especially Lucifer, was like a symphony in his being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, describing this very scene that John is seeing. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He will no longer have that privileged position as these that we're reading about this morning. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. Think of it, corrupting the wisdom that knowledge that God gave, infinite knowledge, secrets, if you will, of the Godhead. You corrupted yourself with that knowledge. I will cast thee, and by the brightness, reason of thy brightness, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. These four alive beings here in Revelation chapter 4 are the cherubim, an exalted order of the angelic host, often linked in the Bible to God's holiness and His power. They were represented in gold, if you'll remember, upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where they overshadowed the mercy seat with their golden wings. And throughout the Old Testament, God is described as He who that dwells among or between the cherubim. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Samuel 22, verse 11, David's final song of deliverance, a beautiful psalm. If you're wanting some a song to read or praise to read in your time of worship during these days, go to 2 Samuel 22 and read David's final song of deliverance. And there recorded just before his death, he sings of God riding upon a cherub and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. There, David depicts God as riding upon these cherubs. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the psalmist sings, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." And then Isaiah 37, verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. In all the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made heaven and earth." It is obvious that these beings seen and described here by John, the apostle, that they are the cherubim linked with the throne of God throughout the scripture. We see here that they comprehend. It's not that they're omniscient, but they're in such proximity with God. Think of what the conversation these cherubim have heard between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Remember when Peter preaches there on the day of Pentecost and he refers to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In eternity past, all the edicts, all the will of God was laid out to the very end of time and through the eternal day. And these cherubim have been privy to such things that we can only marvel at. The Bible says, the secret things belong to God, and I'm sure there's so much of that that the Godhead has transferred from one another that may not be an audible speech, but what they have heard, what they have seen, we can only imagine. And so these eyes describe being all around them, before and beside and behind. They look straight ahead, wherever they're faced, they look straight ahead, seeing and comprehending all the ways of God. Oh, that we would have such attention. They are described as those being in rapt attention, enamored with, so absolutely filled with the will of God and the things of God. They're preoccupied with these things. It is their only reason for being. John describes them as having eyes in front and behind. Here in verse 8, "And they were full of eyes within," describing their knowledge and their seeing. They don't miss anything. We're taught down here to walk circumspectly and to watch and pray. We're to be ever watchful, full of wonder. Oh, how often we just go through with tunnel vision and with blinders on our eyes, just seeing our little puny lives and our little things when there's a whole world and God's eternal plan out there. These angels see it, full of eyes. They were absolutely aware. Oh, Lord, make your people aware today. Help us to see as much as possible for redeemed sinners to see what you see and what you long to see brought forth in this world. Aware, alert, vigilant for the things of God, guarding the throne of God. We're to guard Him. We are to show the world our God. We are to adorn ourselves with the gospel of God. We're His representatives here on earth. These beings, seeing all, watchful, ready, prepared for God's bidding, shouldn't we, just as equal as these covering cherubs, be as ready, be as knowledgeable as we can be? We have all the wisdom of God here at His Word, ransacking it, reading it, meditating upon it, readying ourselves for what God has for us. Both Ezekiel's vision as well as John's here tells us that the four facial features are represented in these beings. They have a face of a lion, a face of a calf, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. And without being sacrilegious, these do sound like strange beings, don't they? And they are strange to us. But may I present to you that all of heaven is going to be strange to us? It's like not something we have never seen or could ever imagine. Our best efforts are just puny little ditties to describe the wonders and glories of that place that remind us He has gone to prepare for us. Well, the lion represents strength. The calf represents service. The man represents reason. And the eagle, speed. And these four creatures and these four words describe the cherubim. They're strong. They're powerful. One angel can do amazing things. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, it's an epic poem where he describes the rebellion of Satan in heaven and the fall of Satan and the angelic beings and the tempting of man. It's an epic writing, if you will, poem, one of the longest poems, I guess, in literature. And it wouldn't hurt some of God's people to read some of these imaginings from the great writers. There, John Milton describes in The War of Heaven, and of course this is creative writing, but so powerful that they fling planets at one another and stars at one another in their fall, in their fight. And to speak of superheroes, these are beyond any of the superheroes that man could imagine. So powerful. Remember when David sinned and God sent the angel to kill. He killed thousands by himself. One angel, some 75,000 or over in a night. I forget the exact number. The power and the might. Then there's service. The angels are serving the Lord. They're always at His beck and call. We are to go in the power of His might, the power of the Holy Spirit. It helps us to do things that we could not do in and of our own strength. We're to go as His servants. The Son of Man came not to minister to, but to minister, and we should be as well. The least among us should have the highest place of the greatest servant. The highest compliment that can be given any of God's people, they are His servants. And then reason, the man there, the reasoning. It seems as if these cherubim comprehend and contemplate what they hear and what they see of God in heaven and as He carries out His will here on earth. We should as well. God has given us minds. It's a part of our soul. It's a part of the unseen part of us. Our minds should be being renewed and conformed to the image of the Lord through our thinking. It is the very thing Satan attacks the mind first. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we constantly are bombarded by these fiery darts, the things in a philosophies and lies, quite frankly, that come against our minds. And the only way to filter through that, the only thing to renew our minds is through the Word of God. They reason, shouldn't we? If these beings reason and meditate and comprehend and think about the things of God, oh, how much more should we? And then the eagle shows their speed. They are ready, hovering as they are, always ready to take off, if you will, and go and do the Lord's bidding. In the Old Testament, when the 12 tribes encamped, the Talmud, the rabbinical writings tell us that the children of Israel encamped under one of four banners. Some camped under the banner of Reuben, which was symbolized by the banner of a man. Some camped with Dan, the eagle. Some others camped under the Ephraim's banner, the calf or the ox, service, work, May I remind you here, we'll work till Jesus comes. We're to work, we're to serve Him tirelessly, and then His saints will serve Him continually. But we'll have supernatural strength. We'll have Adam's ability in our resurrected positions with bodies that won't grow old and minds that are perfect and complete to serve Him without tiring and without growing old. And then others camped under Judah, symbolized by the eagle. These cherubim, as are all the angels, are connected with the impending tribulation judgments that are about to take place on earth. The angels will see, will have a very big part in all of that. One will call forth the rider of the white horse in chapter 6. Another of these cherubim will decrease the economic disaster throughout the earth. Another will give the seven angels who are involved in the bowl judgments, He will actually give them their bowls that they pour out these judgments upon the earth. Whoa, what beings these are. John tells us of their six wings, indicating that their greatest task and honor is to worship God. Remember what Jesus told Martha? Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. Mary has chosen that good part. Where was Mary? She was at Jesus' feet, hanging on every word, wanting to be in His presence. These angels close to the throne of God are taken up with worship. May I submit to all of us here on this Lord's Day, the greatest thing of all is the worship of our God. Service, working for Him is very important, but worship precedes work. And Isaiah tells us of the seraphim, and many think that the seraphim and the cherubim are interchangeable. He calls them the seraphim in his vision, who use two of their wings to cover their feet, two of their wings to cover their faces. With two wings they flew, and four of their six wings pointed to worship, and two of them covered their faces, showing that even those closest to the throne of God, and especially those closest to God, the most exalted created beings that we know of, look upon God, cannot look upon Him without being consumed. And so there they are in His presence, covering and protecting Him. Yet they cover their eyes for the radiant glory and the perfection of God. They stood on holy ground, someone has said, so they covered their feet. Worship is their privilege. Worship is their calling and their permanent occupation. We can think of that as we've come to worship the Lord, and I hope that we'll see that our permanent preoccupation in this life and in the life to come is to worship God. Do you know that Satan despises most our worship of God? It is the place that he deserves. And he does all kinds of things to get people off track, doesn't he? To put him in idols in God's place. And that's what I want us to close with this morning as we close out the chapter 4. And it really goes over into chapter 5. You'll know there are no chapter and verse divisions in the scripture. We'll go on to chapter 5 where worship is more clearly described. But I want us to notice here, just by way of introduction today, the worship of heaven. And we see it there beginning in verse 8. The four beasts, each had of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him, they led in the worship. When they began their praises, saying incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy," and thanks and honor to him that sat upon the throne who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders, that was their cue. The 24 elders fall down before him who sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy," literally, "Thou alone art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." I'll say more about this later, but the theme of their praises was the Creator God. What thing does Satan attack more than anything else in the Bible? the opening verses of Genesis. The creation account. The lie and the religion of evolution Satan has so permeated this world. And see, he attacks the very plan and purpose of God, that God created all things in literal days. The creative glory and power and might of God. Much of our praise ought to be to the one who has created all things. And why were they created? Why are you here today? There's one reason you're here today, and it was God's pleasure. He created you and me for His own pleasure. And all the things that we see, the Bible tells us there in verse 11, closing out, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, much is said about worship today, and it's probably no more controversial thing in the church than this thing called worship. But as in all things concerning the will of God and the plan of God, we should consult the Word of God. Man, even in the church, start with what they like and what they want instead of what does the Scripture say. This we know, that there is a prescribed, instructed worship that God accepts, and there's a so-called will worship or man-centered worship that God absolutely rejects. And he goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 4. The Bible tells us there in the process of time, it came to pass. In other words, at a God-appointed time, and I believe it was the Sabbath, there was a time that God had already instructed Adam and Eve when he was to be approached. They were taught, they taught their children, and in that process of time, it came to pass. In other words, there they were on that appointed day that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. He did not receive it. He absolutely rejected it. And Cain was very wroth. He was very upset about God not liking his worship. And God not liking the so-called sacrifice that he brought. And his countenance fell. And you know the story of how the Lord came to Cain and dealt with Cain, but Cain would not. True worship, Jesus told the woman at the well. Remember, she begins to say, well, I'm a Samaritan. You shouldn't even be talking to me. We have our own way of worship. You're a Jew. We have our own way of worship. We have our own temple. She put all those restraints and those roadblocks up that people do when you're witnessing to them, especially if someone of a different religion. We do our things a certain way. We have our own temple. We have our own way of doing things. But Jesus told her that God is seeking a certain kind of worship here on earth, a certain kind of worshiper. He describes it in two ways. He describes that worship must be spiritual. That worship, God is spirit. No building can contain him. The earth is his footstool, for crying out loud. I mean, what could we do that would box God in? God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. He tells that woman there, to the church today, that our worship must be spiritual and it must be word-based. And offered in faith. Hebrews 11, 4 tells us that by faith Abel came. By faith Abel offered the sacrifice that who prescribed? That God had prescribed. By faith Abel took God at his word and came as God instructed. And by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice, a God-pleasing sacrifice. There is a so-called worship that God calls profane and worthless. In Ezekiel 22, verse 26, he says, this is God speaking, her priests have violated my law, gone against my word. They have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. The word profane means worthless, of no account. The preachers who ought to know the difference have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither had they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. In verse 31, therefore I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. You see, their own way. They came their own way. Their worship was prescribed, and yet they came their own way, saith the Lord. It is fitting, then, that we examine the worship of heaven in closing this morning. And those who are closest to the throne of God have much to teach us here in the church today as we gather as we are, scattered as we are, and yet with the very technology and all that God has allowed us to enjoy today, walls cannot hinder our worship or our fellowship or our communion, our community, if you will. But I want us to see three simple things about the worship of these beings in heaven. First of all, in verse 8, their worship was God-focused. And may I say ours should be as well. Their worship was God-focused, reciting His attributes, His power, His eternality. It was God-focused there. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. There was never a time when He was not or never will be. And this is the one before whom we are coming today and offering our tributes of praise. All true worship should be God-focused and not man-centered. Secondly, we see that true worship is praise-saturated. They offered praise. Look there in verse 9. And when those beasts give honor and glory and thanks, all of that is true praise is combined of those elements. Thanksgiving, glory, and honor being given to the one who alone deserves these things, to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Praise saturated, which describes to God glory. The word glory there is doxa in the Greek, doxology. The very praise that God deserves, denoting dignity and weightiness. The word has this idea of heaviness, weightiness, of being above all and more than all, bigger than all, greater than all. Honor, His exalted position is high and lifted up. And He's exalted in His person, in His posture. His throne, picturing authority and power and judgment. I remind you that from this worship service, if you will, there's about to be a judgment poured out on earth. This one, as we heard about in Sunday school this morning, fear not those who can destroy the body. Fear Him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. This is the one, glorious as He is about to pour out judgment upon this earth that cannot be stalled, that cannot be remedied, unless He Himself intervenes. We've seen a preview of this, haven't we? Remember the worldwide flood. Absolute destruction unless God intervened. And so we'll see it again. The angels are taken up with His glory, His posture. But then we see when the elders, and the third thing here, when they fall down, their posture. When they fall down, that's us. Remember, we're the elders. When they fall down before Him, it is obviously heartfelt. Their worship then was truly from the heart. It wasn't just something, a ritual that they went through, a checklist, a doing of this, a doing of that. Every part of it was from the heart and moved the heart, the mind, and the will toward God. Our worship ought to always point people to Jesus Christ, to our great Savior, to our God. We come to God the Father through the work of the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit, all involved in true worship. This falling down before Him, not that we must, every time we come together, be on our hands and knees. Wouldn't be anything wrong with that, but it describes a posture of the heart and the mind is laid low before the Lord. You remember, Satan wanted to lift himself up. true worship always abases us and puts us in our rightful place. God exalted, high and lifted us up, us low and at his feet, feasting upon him, worshiping him as Mary did in that in her home when Jesus came. It is relinquishing everything, this position of when you bow before someone, whether if, you know, someone holds you at on a gun point or whatever, and you're at total relinquished, any will or any say-so about the matter, that's really the picture of this. Absolutely relinquishing every right, every prize. They take off their crowns. They cast their crowns before him. Crowns that had been given to them for faithful service. They say, it doesn't belong to us. All glory be to him. Every honor to him who is above all and is all. It's all summarized in verse 11 by the angels and the saints singing, thou art worthy. You are worthy. Is he not worthy of all praise, of all sacrifice, of all that we are? Shouldn't this be our focus here? Instead of focusing on a virus that we cannot see, we should focus on a God who's revealed himself to us in a million ways. It's not that the virus is not important, but it's quite beyond what any of us can do. We can pray, we can practice hygiene, we can do all those things, but shouldn't our focus here be, and I think the Lord has interrupted the world and put us on a holy sabbatical. And I believe this is first and foremost for the church. I believe with all my heart to cause us even to put aside those things very dear to us, the assembling of ourselves together, the normal round of doing the ministry of the Lord. So much it is just a doing. To put everything on hold and to strip it down to its bare essentials, that there is one in heaven who rules above all, to whom we're to report to every moment of every day, and submit our wills to him and take off our crowns and our ideas and subjugate them to the great will of God. Shouldn't this be our normal everyday function as the people of God? The hymns and praises here begin with the angels. They start the praise here. And then the 24 elders joining in. And by the way, in chapter 5, verse 8, instrumentation is added with their voices. They each have a harp. And so they are able to sing and to play and use all their capabilities to worship him. We're told they're having every one of them harps there in chapter 5, verse 8. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, every created being joins in. Let's just look ahead at that verse in chapter 5, verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor. Can you imagine if every creature was given a voice, what would they say? This is what they would say. If every bird could speak and every fish could sing, do you know what they would say? Every being, the lion and the lamb, the created beings, they would all say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Every created being will say that one day. Worship is God's prerogative, isn't it? It's his due. It's what we owe him. It belongs solely to him. Nothing else can be rightfully worshipped. To do so is absolute blasphemy. Anything else is idolatry and violates the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So often we're like Lot, holding so tightly to the things of this world that angels have to come and pull us away from it. Then even on his way out, his wife couldn't bear it, could she? She had to turn back and look at her house. And then Lot on the way out, so full of the world. Oh, here's a little city. I can't live in the country. Let me live in Zoar, this little city here. That's us. I just need a few creature comforts, Lord. Let me have this and that. We often displace God with the blessings, don't we? The creature comforts, The things which are just by the way, they're not even necessary. The things that we think are necessary in this life, our grandparents wouldn't even know what we're talking about. I think of my grandparents who lived in Greene County with no electricity, no running water. They raised or killed everything that they ate or traded for it. My grandmother Lamb would send my daddy as a boy to Tuscaloosa, which was by then a whole, it took all day to get from Utah to Tuscaloosa and back on a Saturday to trade eggs and to trade things for the flour and the sugar that they needed. Talk about a subsistence living. And we praise the Lord for all these blessings, all these things that we have, the conveniences, we call them. But so often God is displaced with things and even people or dreams or ideas that philosophies that take him off his throne. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 20 says, O Lord, there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee. There's no one God. There's no one like you. There's no other God beside thee. According to all that we have heard with our ears, God went to redeem his own people, to make a name of greatness and terribleness. Let us be consumed here and now with what the heaven is declared, and heaven is filled with today and eternally. The great glory of our great God. God is graciously redeeming and saving sinners, even during this time of pandemic. I think when we get to heaven, we'll see that these kinds of times bring more people into the kingdom of God than times of peace and leisure and luxury. During this time preceding what we're viewing here in Revelation chapter 4, remember, John is speeded up. He's into the future. But back down to earth where we reside today, God's greatest glory is justifying sinners, clearing sinners from blame, removing their sins as far as the east is from the west, redeeming, justifying sinners, remaining absolutely just while he does so, not impugning one of his attributes in saving a sinner. Only he could be both just and the justifier of them that believe. Oh, he is rich in mercy, gracious in forgiving repentant sinners for his own name's sake and for his own pleasure. It would have to be for his pleasure. Why else would God glory in sinners like us? Samuel Davies so beautifully put it in his Him, great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honor none shall share. In wonder lost and trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this wondrous grace, this matchless miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise in all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Could it be that I'm speaking to someone and the circumstances of these recent days have just reduced you down to fear and uncertainty, and you seem like a little boat or a little life raft on this huge sea to be overwhelmed at any moment, just floating and bobbing from here to there. Oh, be anchored in Christ. come to Christ. He is the Savior. He will save you and establish you and take you from the miry clay and plant your feet upon a firm foundation. He will be your God. But you must come to Him and surrender to Him and submit yourself to Him. Oh, are you not tired of fighting this, your private war with the God of the universe? May I tell you this morning, you will lose. You will not win this battle against He who angels hide their faces and who all the earth answers to. Oh, in this day of grace, before we get into the times where He starts to pour out His tribulation, this is not the tribulation, friends. There will come a time on this earth of horrible, horrible judgment for sin. But Christ bore that judgment for you at Calvary. Every sin, every thought that you've ever committed or would commit if you could, were nailed to Him there. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath in full. He paid the debt. All for you to do is to receive it. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. Will you believe it? Only believe. Only believe. Believing is receiving and submitting to God's Word. If you'll come to Him and submit to Him as the rightful ruler over you that we see here, He will save you. Would you bow for prayer? Oh Lord, we come in awe and in worship this morning. So often, Lord, we confess to You that we feel so so limited. We feel so unable to praise You as we should. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we close this service, and especially to those outside of Christ, that the message of Your Word would pierce the heart and bring them to repentant faith. May they receive You. Oh, what an unspeakable gift is Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will save you now. Oh, call upon Him. Tell Him your need. Receive the gift of salvation and receive Him as your Lord today. Lord, add to the church. Bless Your Word today, and may it not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.